Good evening, and thank you for being here. I'm assuming there's a song leader somewhere that will come and lead us in a song. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3 and recognize we're studying Revelation, and this is very much on the subject of some of the things we've been studying. And I would like to just highlight some of the content before I read. And this is being written to believers, and it's written about things they already know about. But the reason for writing is quite simply that they would be better prepared for some influences that they are likely to encounter. And the influences were not friendly to what the Bible teaches. Were not to be friendly. And in fact, they were ignorant. persons who would have distracted them from things that were going to happen. Not only were they ignorant, but they didn't really want to know. They were willingly ignorant. And they were ignorant about a number of things. They were ignorant about creation. They were ignorant about the flood. They were ignorant about the fact that that word that brought the creation into being, that word of authority that brought the flood, is still at work. And it is preserving things until that great and final judgment. And he's saying furthermore that they should, I'm not sure what all he's saying, but he's saying at least this much, that we should not think in terms of God's timetable the way we would normally think of time. And he's saying that we should remember that that it's very different the way God sees things. And I think that's helpful as we think in terms of trying to sort of, I'm not going to say date, but to see what may be going on in this day and age. But here's one thing that he says very plainly. I would not have you be ignorant that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. I don't know. I'm certain that it's saying at least this much. Don't assume that God thinks in terms of time like we do. Taking it just a bit more literally, it could be that he's saying that we have lived about 6 days on God's calendar. Just getting into the seventh day now, the seventh millennium. And the reason that he wants these people to be prepared is because there will be the persons who are to be watched out for says, well, what's going on here? We've heard this stuff from way back. Now, where's the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning. But then is when he says, but they are willingly ignorant of these things. But he has an important message for the Christians he's writing to. And the message is this, several things. The day of the Lord will come. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He is well able to make good what he has promised. Not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us. He's patient, and he's not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. Isn't that a comforting thought? The Lord doesn't want anybody to go to hell. He wants everybody to repent. And that's the reason he's tarrying. He's giving us time. And we should view the present as being very temporary. It's we can see it, we can feel it, the things. But we should remember that these things will be dissolved with fervent heat and a great noise. And basically what he's saying, in view of all this, just be sure that you're ready. The coming of the Lord can be at any time. And some things may be hard to understand, but he said, the things that we need to know aren't that hard to understand. That is, that we're ready, that we await the Lord's second coming with anticipation. And so I'm going to read now the entire chapter. It's a little longer than I really wanted, but then this is what the way the Lord seemed to lead. This 2 Peter chapter 3, the second epistle, beloved, and I write unto you, you in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles and the Lord and Savior, Lord and Savior. Just pausing to mention that there were commandments of the Lord and of the apostles that he wants to call attention to. Knowing this first, that there shall be come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. For this, they willingly are ignorant that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, at which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Can you imagine Peter saying that? Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you that the scriptures teach us those things we need to know to be ready. Thank you for the teachings that we have been enjoying these evenings. We pray that it would underscore for us anew the fact that Jesus Christ is central, he's supreme. He was here, he's coming again. And there's nothing more important than that we're ready for his coming. And so bless Brother Aaron tonight as he ministers to us, and give us hearts and minds that are eager to receive your truth. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Here to speak about. Well, God has certainly directed in our lives. About 4 years ago, my first wife, Marion, died. And it's been a little over 2 years now that Esther and I were married. And so we've been blessed in sharing life together in just a very wonderful way. And so we just thank the Lord over and over for that wonderful privilege to be together heirs of the grace of life. We missed you young people last evening, but we understand that you were doing some course practice, so that was quite fine. You can be blessed in ministry that way. So I'm glad to see you back here. I had something a little special last night with that 666. You can probably get that from some other people, just what that pertains to. So we had some nice things about that I think is rather helpful in quite an understanding a little better just what that really is going to be about. The devotional reading this evening fitted well to what John MacArthur said. He said that study of the book of Revelation, there is no greater initiative for holiness, revival, and evangelism than a study of future things. And I noticed that there's almost a three-point outline in 2 Peter chapter 3 on those 3 points. Holiness, revival, and evangelism. So that fitted very well. I had got stalled on something last night that was embarrassing to me, and every now and then, depends what happens, it gets very warm up here. Last evening, it got warm about that time. About doctrine. And I just saw in the dictionary that doctrine is really from the word doctor. Originally, a doctor was a teacher or a learned man. You remember that Jesus spent time as a boy with the doctors in the temple? Right, that's what the Bible says. Well, they were teachers. And doctrine then is something taught, it's teachings as principles of creed or religion. And then principle We have here that principle is more basic than doctrine. And at Calvary Bible School, I had doctrine here at the bottom. And then I put principles there. And then interpretation and applications. And we had a student there, a young man that was very perceptive. And it almost seemed like the verse applied where it says in the book of Psalms, I know more than my teachers. It says that one time when I was teaching Psalms in Calvary Bible School, I told the students to get their favorite verse, and one of them brought that. So this young man, when I showed this, he said, well, he thinks, it seems to him that principle would be more basic than doctrine. And there's another one of those times when it got warm. Not really. So I took it back to the teachers. And, you know, someone has said that for teachers, for Bible teachers, that when they persecute you in one verse, then flee to another. Well, I took it to the other fellow teachers back in the dorm that evening, and we decided that principle is more foundational and is ground, the ground of on which doctrine would be built upon. So I appreciated that, and I don't think I'll ever forget that. Not as long as I have my sound mind. You remember that story? Better not repeat it again. All right, then. So we have here then that if this is reversed and we build our idea of scriptures on an application that we have and we try to fit the interpretation to that application and then the doctrine to that interpretation, we're going to get something that leans like the Tower of Pisa, only worse. It's going to fall. Won't last. But this is solid. All right. I think that covers that. Thank you for bearing with me last night on that point. This evening, the pre-teaching address, that sounds too big, a little talk that I want to do before getting into the book of Revelation is about God's intent for prophecy. God speaks, then he acts. Always, there's always warning before judgment, and I prepared a sermon on that one time. I was just so impressed with how in the Bible, and even in people's lives today, it seems that God's pattern is to bring warning before judgment, to give, be informed before judgment falls. There's always a lag time, and that lag time is what we call the time of grace. And God's intent for prophecy is to inform, rearrange our thinking, to prepare and to adjust. And it's one of those things that anticipation heightens excitement. So as we anticipate a future event, and as the more we anticipate it, the more exciting it becomes, and the more real then when it actually is with us. God's intent for prophecy affirms the whole of God's program. There are invitations from God, the preaching that prophets have done, apostles have done, the preaching of the gospel is with invitation. And then there are the commands and the promises. So prophecy has a way of solidifying. Prophecy has a way of making solid that the fact of the invitation is significant. We better receive it in time. The commands are applicable, and the promises apply. And so as prophecy is given and fulfilled, we know then, we can better see that all that God has spoken is indeed his intent for our lives. God's intent for prophecy also assures all of God's assures that all of God's attributes that, assures all of God's attributes, they're all on an equal level. And this past winter at Bible school, I had a little experience in class where all of a sudden I realized that I have been listing God's attributes. So you have this one, and then you have the next one, and you have a whole list. And it occurred to me that I think that these ought to be on a horizontal line. So what I did, with having a blackboard all across the room, I put holiness in the center, and then God's mercy and his justice, his love and his grace, his omniscience, his omnipotence, and so on out the line. That they are all equal and all operational all the time. There is none that's above the other. I think if any of them would be central, it would be God's holiness. And all of them seem to relate to God's holiness in a special kind of way. Now, some people would put his love there in the center. Or if you make a list, put it on top of the list. But J. Otis Yoder once said in Millwood Bible School when I was there as a student, he emphatically held on to the idea that if any of God's attributes are primary, it would be his holiness. And the church, the nominal church, has somewhat lost track of that or lost sight of that and has put love on the top so that everything has to relate to love. And if it can't be kind of seen within that perimeter of love, then it's not really emphasized and may eventually become lost altogether. Oh, I wanted to say then that well, maybe that wouldn't be important. That only lengthens it. I think I'll just go on with the next transparency. God's intent for prophecy is to magnify his salvation being in God's mind before the world began. A few references that I really find enjoyable on this point, John 17:5, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. John 17:24, about the glory again, he said, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4, God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20, Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So even before the world was made, and even before the foundation of the world was laid, the view was in God's mind of a people that would serve him by choice, and of sin that would come into the world. And his omniscience made clear to him, of course, that there would be a Savior. And in God's mind, that was all in place before the foundation of the world. Why is that important? For the fact, it's to highlight the origin of all things and to remove all doubt about the surety and specifics of his plan for the security of the believers in Jesus Christ and judgment and doom of all believers. That is a long statement to put on a transparency, but it's the idea that not only has God seen all that he would do in his world, but also how he would end that world. So that there are no surprises to God. The prophecies that he gives has that idea in mind that God knows what he will do. And the language of the prophecies are sometimes unclear to us until those prophecies are fulfilled. And of that, one could cite various places in the scripture where the prophecies were fulfilled with language from language that wasn't all quite clear. But after it's fulfilled, then it becomes ever so clear. This then establishes his omniscience. What's that? Knows what? God knows
everything.
Now, that's really a lot. You mean all that the computers could bring together in information for us? Sanford, what do you think? Could one person in his lifetime assimilate all the information available? No. Right. Could not. But God knows all that. Amazing, is it not? It establishes his omnipotence. What's that? All powerful, without limit. All as in all. And that would be like in ALL. Okay. All right. And establishes his omnipresence. And what's that? Right. God is a sovereign being. What does that mean? What is sovereignty about? Is about what?
He answers to no one.
All right.
He's over everything.
All right. Can any man bring God into a court? These men, several of them, that have spoken to Mena Kunes and spoken to Raymond Barkin, both of them had this experience, where someone would call and they would say, if this is what you're saying, that Jesus Christ is the only way, I want to have a talk with God. Or they say, or somewhere in the conversation, aren't you afraid about dying and sometime meeting God? They said, actually, I'm eager to die so that I can talk to God and have an understanding with him and bring him into account for why that he would say that there's only one way to heaven. That way being Jesus Christ. See, God is sovereign, and God answers to no one, and God knows everything, can do everything, and what else? And is everywhere. That there's nothing hid from God. And the amazing part is, then with all that, that he should show mercy, that he should show love, that he would give grace, that he would provide a way of salvation and call with invitation and command for direction and give us promises for incentive for our lives. Well then, God's intent for prophecy is to magnify God's grace. When we see how God has prophesied, given prophecies through holy men of God and how they were fulfilled, how that heightens God's glory and how that demonstrates God's love and much more that I'm getting on this list. I'm at the end of this transparency. All of this he could righteously deny us and judge us without any of this offered, and he would still be a righteous and just God. That is absolutely amazing. And what else? Whatever we want to add to it. It's just wonderful. And to be a participant in that has been such a blessing in my life. And I don't regret at all having served the Lord all these years and feel that I don't have really enough energy and gifts and time and strength and aptitude and foresight and whatever else to adequately serve him. But I bring to him what I can, and he accepts that with my limitations, my shortcomings, despite shortcomings sometimes. I had copied this from a magazine, and so pardon the word kids, but to most kids, these three are three of a kind. These three are one of a kind. Here is an old chest, has antiques in it. That's how some people view the Bible. Or there's a big Bible with a hardcover and it's too heavy to handle in a practical way. That's how some people view the Bible. And there's the maze that you go this way and then this way and over this way and every which way, and you don't seem to be getting anywhere. Well, the Bible is really none of those. The Bible is God's revealed will so that we can surely and securely and safely know how to approach him, how to please him and to walk with him and eventually to be with him. Here's 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Again. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The inspiration is with the idea of God breathed, and the inspiration was in the men or in the words. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's given with words. It's doctrine. Doctrine would be the sowing. God's worldview, I didn't see before that this needed to have some. Okay, that's good. There. Doctrine is sowing the seed. Reproof is the weeding. Weeds grow, so reproof is like taking the weeds out. Sometimes in our lives, we need a reproof. It's like somebody comes along, does a little cultivating, and removes some of the weeds from our lives. And then correction is the cultivating. Or the weeding in the German is Strafe. That is telling you that something is wrong and needs correction. The correction part would be the cultivating part. And that is the Besserung, which the German use. That has the idea of making better. Besserung is better. Correction is with the idea of making it better, making us more profitable, to better understand ourselves, better understand the Scriptures, better understand each other. There is doctrine. The Word of God is profitable. Profitable has the idea of expenses and income, and from that, hopefully, income is higher than expenses, and you have profit. Well, you are assured that the Word of God is profitable. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. That is the watering part. So we have the sowing, the weeding, the cultivating, and the watering. Züchtigung is a German word which is discipline. It has the idea of just doing everything possible to make sure there's going to be profit, there's going to be a crop, there's going to be increase. Discipline is narrowing our choices while opening the mind. So people that go to colleges and universities, their minds are being expanded by their studies, but their studies are actually bringing them, narrowing their choices for maybe a choice of, what do I want? A career. Narrowing their choices for a career. It's the discipline and the Scriptures the same thing. While it opens our minds and widens our minds, discipline, it also narrows the choices then by which we want to serve God in our career for Him. We're going now to the book of Revelation. Here we have a sketch. Here's one way. I think Norman Kaufman did this with our church congregation at Weavertown one morning. He gave this, and he had this 8-point outline for the book of Revelation. The caught up would be in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and so that would take place somewhere in the Revelation. He had his own thought of where that happens. Number two, there's the Great Tribulation, chapters 4 through 15, also spoken of in Matthew 24. And verses 29 and 30. And then there's Armageddon, Revelation 16. And number 4 is Christ's return in judgment, Revelations 1:7, Revelation 19. And number 5, the millennium, Revelation 20. And we'll be talking about that tomorrow night. I'm excited for the things that are there. And then about heaven, about the end, the very end, the great white throne judgment, which is also here. There's the final rebellion in Revelation 20 and the great white throne judgment. That's an awesome scene. I love speaking about the wonders of that and the safety and security that we have in Christ to escape all those things. The number 8 then is the final destruction of the earth as it's given in 2 Peter 3. There's, of course, the chapters then about our future home in Revelation 21 and 22. And I hope you'll be able to be here and not miss that wonderful conclusion to this study. The number seven appears 54 times in Revelation. Thought you'd like to know. It's a very prominent number because it's the number of perfection. Bible numbers have their various meanings, and we won't go into that. There are seven spirits, seven churches, seven seals, trumpets, enemies defeated, mentioned seven times. There are seven vials poured out in judgment. There are seven beatitudes, as well as seven rewards, seven lamps, seven stars, seven angels, thunders, heads, horns, eyes, seven glories of heaven, and so on. I don't think I listed them all. It's the only book that pronounces a blessing on those who read, hear, and keep its words. Although the whole Bible is, of course, a book of blessing for all those things, but what we have in Revelation is the actual words stating it. It's the only book that pronounces a curse on those who take away from its words. So that's a very sobering thought, and something that we should entertain with a great degree of carefulness. It's one of my concerns that we don't do that, as well as, you know, reading, hearing, keeping its words, and also not taking away or adding to. Now, the world is two-thirds water and one-third land. And someone has kind of made a study of this and found that the Bible seems to be two-thirds doctrine and one-third practical. The doctrine, the teaching, is called the washing of water by the Word, which fits this way, that the world is two-thirds water and the Bible is two-thirds doctrine. So doctrine, which is teaching, we just had that a little earlier, is the washing of water by the Word. Then the practical part, the one-third part, the practical part is how we should walk on the earth. All right, go now to chapter 16. Here we have the great chapter of the Bible, great chapter of Revelation, I wanted to say. Revelation 16, I'm going to turn to that here too in my Bible. This is a great chapter. Why? Do you suppose? Anybody have an idea? Why is chapter 16 such a great chapter? Anyone? You want to guess? Had you ever heard it before? Where's the word great found, first of all, in chapter 16? What verse? Verse 1. Where's the next one? Okay, you have to go over a few verses there till you get to it. What verse do we have the second mention? It's okay if you miss it. Verse 9. And did I hear somebody said verse 12? Very good. We're making good time here. Where's the next one? Fourteen. It is about the battle of that great day of God Almighty. That's right. Now, the next one. 17. A great voice out of the temple. And the next one is a great earthquake. And, oh, you said 19, the great city, and 18, a great earthquake, and any others?
21.
21. Which one?
Great hail.
Great hail. And what else?
Plague.
The plague was exceeding great. All right, 10 times. The word great is hidden here. So we call this the great chapter. We've seen here, in going through these studies, there are seven seals. The seals are unloosed, are loosed, and then the scroll is open and read. And the one who is worthy to open the book, the scrolls? The Lamb. He was worthy. And who was able to open the book, or the scrolls? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Amen. And he does it with power. And he does it with ability, and he is qualified, and he is authorized, and he has done that. As we say, done that, because we're past that now in this record where that has been accomplished. Then there are seven trumpets, and there are seven vials. Now, the vial judgments would be then in chapter 17, where it says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come up hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." The vial judgments. And what is a vial? A bowl. Mm-hmm. And so I should have a bowl of water here and show you how fast it can be dumped, emptied. That's the idea of this. The vial is not a jug, but it's a bowl, and the judgments are in that bowl, and as it is tipped over, it is spilled out, and it is indicating, I think, that those will be sudden and severe. And I think we're seeing that as these judgments progress, that life becomes harder for those who yet remain and are alive. Well, in chapter 16, that previous judgments, the capital letter J is representing judgments in my notes. The previous judgments affected parts of the earth. Here now, the second and last time where the whole earth is then affected by these judgments. There is worldwide implications for these judgments. Now, verse 2, there are the boils, and there was, in the Old Testament, there were boils, and in the New Testament, here is sores. See, verse 2, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon men, the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial. You have the picture? The bowl is poured out upon the sea. And it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died. And that then, that was verse 3 and 4. The third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers, already at the third angel, the third vial upon the rivers and fountains, and they became blood. That blood is, you know what happens when blood is spilt, when blood gushes out? It doesn't remain watery very long, does it? It kind of coagulates, it gets thick, and it gets very repulsive. And so I think that's what we have here. And the angel of the waters says, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." It's not new that God brings retribution to people according to how they had done in life. So Jesus had said that they that use the sword shall perish with the sword. And Jesus had said that with what measure ye meet, thus shall be measured to you. So that the law of sowing and reaping and the law of retribution follows right here. And these principles are unchanging principles. They are actual principles from back in the creation and the early on time of history. So that the law of first mention also applies throughout Scripture. That as it was in that early beginning, so it continues to be. That principle is true as it's given here. That that blood is what they had to drink if they were going to get any liquids at all into their system. And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgment." And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. That was, remember back in chapter 8, where the sun was darkened, one-third part of the day didn't shine, and we had the seasons that were shrank from like summertime should be to wintertime. So that 4 hours, one-third of 24 would be six. There's one-third of the day and one-third of the night, so there would have been 3 hours less daylight. Am I saying that right? Or four? Four. 4 hours less daylight, which had a tremendous would have tremendous impact on things growing, and people live and eat from things that grow. And so that put a lot of pressure on. In verse 9, men were scorched with a great heat and blasphemed the name of God. It was evident that this was a judgment of God, and they would blaspheme God, but that's all they could do. Their words, that was all the further it reached. They would blaspheme God and repented not to give him the glory. What is brought together, what is there in that idea about repented not? I was going to say, and maybe this would just be the right time to say it, that last evening there was either one or two of the brothers that, I think maybe just one, and I'm not sure who that was anymore, that I could say your name, give you credit for it, that ask whether I'm sure that the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit is taken when the church is taken. And then I had to say, well, I'm not sure. I'd like to think about that. So I thought about that today. And then when I got home, my lovely wife said to me, had you thought about when the Christians are taken from the earth, do they take their Bibles along or do they stay back? She didn't say it quite that word, but I'm saying it to you that way. She said, what about the Bibles that might be left on the earth? So if the brother is correct that the Holy Spirit would be active in the world to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and if it would be true that people could pick up Bibles who never knew of God and his word, could it be that those two together would bring about, should I finish the sentence? Saints on the earth. And maybe last night where I had two people talking to me, I'll have six tonight. I don't know. I just ventured that. I'm not saying it would be that way. But I think of an interesting possibility of that. How do you think? How does it? Any thought about that? I'm not saying it is that way. But I could allow that that might be a possibility. And so there's a few things that we're still eager about being in Bible school in glory. Mm-hmm. And we'll have a teacher that will know it all. If indeed that should take place. I think that at least, I look forward, I think there's a possibility that in heaven we'll learn some things that will be very exciting to keep on just with the idea of being in school. Is that okay for you young people? You go to heaven to go to school? You're looking forward to being out of school? Well, it's going to be glorious, whatever it is. Whatever the Lord has in mind for us, it is going to be worth it all. All right, verse 10. Seems like here that something has been done when the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast. What is the seat? That's the question. What is the seat? When the Bible speaks about the seat of something, what is it? Anyone? Again, please.
Throne.
Okay. And something more? The throne? Something else? The throne would be the center of operations, right? Headquarters. Where it originates, where it's at, where it begins, where it comes from. The seat of the beast. From his place. From his center of operations. Someone else going to say something? And his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed with their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. I guess it remains kind of an intriguing question to me, where it says they didn't repent, to ask, could they have? And it almost seemed like that perhaps they could have. I'd like to have a few people talk together about that, and maybe I'd be interested in just a little bit more from you about that. Oh, I see where I'm going to have to move faster here. All right, let's see what we can pick up here yet. In history of man for 6,000 years, the judgment of God was selective, restrained, and in mixture with mercy. We had seen in under the seal judgments where 1/4 of the men of the world died, the trumpet judgments where 1/3 of the men killed, and 1/3 destruction of the earth. These two judgments likely will be universal, but the vial judgments will be the first time the full, I underline full, wrath of God comes on the whole earth. What does the Bible mean when it says that it will be poured out, the wrath of God will be poured out without mixture? Do you get a picture of what that might be? Implying that God's wrath is with mixture. Mixture of what? Mercy and his other attributes. But at this time, the wrath of God poured out without mixture. That brings to me an awful, awful picture. Actually, a thought and not a picture. I can't picture it. So with the third angel, okay, we perhaps already did have that. The devil is that the meaning of the word devil is slanderer. It's the same German word as blaspheme. Man without God goes as far as he can without God and then blames God when he's up against it. Isn't that something that happens today? People feel they can go further without God than they can go with him. But when it gets kind of bad in their lives and bad things happen, then they are blaming God. It's the fifth time now in the book of Revelation where it says, and they repented not. And this is also the last time it is mentioned. The great hail that is spoken of here in verse 21, according to sources, would give that as being 114 pounds. One talent. Hail by the weight of a talent. 114 pounds. Imagine balls of hail falling to the earth. You have hail here sometimes, right? Your wheat is ready to cut. And one of the fearful things is that the storm clouds come up and farmers fear for hail and just wiping out the whole crop of wheat. It has done that already, right? Is that right? Yeah, I thought so. We've even had that in Lancaster County one time. Not our own, but somebody else's. And all you had was little sticks of straw sticking up through the whole field. Well, imagine a hailstorm with hail 114 pounds each. Chapter 17, we have here the the great whore. And she rides on a scarlet-colored beast. And she herself is also scarlet-colored. She also herself is red. And I'm not sure what all that wants to say. Just looking here to see what I can pick up. The characteristics of this whore is that she is freewheeling, has many lovers. Verse 4 indicates that she is attractive, beautiful, actually stunning. She has a golden cup. And what is in that cup? If for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, that's what's in the cup. And then there's a voice that says, come out of her, my people. Is that Israel? Could be, not sure. That ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. The principle of God, of the law of sowing and reaping, is in effect here. Quite easy to see that. Interesting to notice that. All right, let's see. We have here the whore's identification. There's a mystery, verse 5, an undisclosed identification. She has a cozy relationship with upper crust of the world's rulers. She has a cocky disregard for righteousness, promoting sin and vice. And while the beast appears to be benevolent to her, and she cozies up to him, the time will come when they'll turn on her and burn her with fire. There is then, in verses 20, 10 to 13, the consolidation of power under desperation. Verse 14, which would show that it's a day of no contest. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And that is chapter 17. All right, did I get this mixed here? No, okay. I think we're in that's chapter 17. That's correct. And then chapter 18 begins here. This is like a postscript, verse 16, when it says, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. It's like a postscript. It is exactly what happens to fornicators and adulterers today. That going into an illicit relationship of that sort, and it's often been where these people end up hating each other. All right, let's look at chapter 18. Oh, we're going to have chapter 18 after break. So stand, and you can move around, and we'll be back at about 10 after.